I invite you to open your Bible now to Genesis chapter 16. While I was in high school, I worked at a local pharmacy, mostly in order to save up money for college. Being able to pay for that first year of college was an intimidating thing. At that time, I was looking at a school bill for the first year of room, board, and tuition of the whopping amount of $1,800. Now, that did seem like an intimidating amount back then. And so about every day after school for 2-3 hours, I'd work at the pharmacy, sometimes on Saturday, and it worked out really well. A few years into that schedule, the pharmacist asked me one day if I would consider coming in one Sunday a month. There was a friend of mine, also a high school student, who was working that shift, and he did so every Sunday, which was no problem for him. He was not a believer. He did not attend church, even if he was not working. So he was taking that for several years, and then just decided it'd be nice just to have a Sunday off. So I was the only other candidate, and the pharmacist asked, would I be willing to help out with that? I gave that a little bit of thought, and I am ashamed to say that the thought that rose highest in my mind is, wow, that's an extra 4 hours, 9 to 1 on Sunday. And, you know, after all, it is a pharmacy. People need medicine. They need it. It needs to be open. And co-worker, he's been doing that all this time. I can still go to our evening service. I rationalized. And so I agreed. Yeah, I can help out. I can do my part. My highest motivation was I'm going to get more money. And I'm going to go to college to prepare for the ministry. Isn't this all good? Doesn't this all still honor the Lord? Well, that went on for a few months, several months, probably 6 altogether. And so several times I was there instead of worshiping the Lord on Sunday morning. And then God's Spirit convicted. And I thought, I'm just not sure that's right. And gave it some more thought. And what had happened to me on that occasion? I had been tempted to follow my own way. My reasoning is, I need to save up money for college. That's really important. And just one time a month, that would be all right. What I was doing is something that we are all tempted to do, and that is to choose our own way in order to get what we want. Reality is, it wasn't a sacrifice for me to go to college. I wanted to go. I wanted to prepare for the ministry. And so what I wanted, I reasoned, that's ultimately what God wants. This is just another way to get there. In life choices, however, that usually means abandoning God's plan in order to pursue our own. And even if the end objective is matching or is really close to what God's plan is, as far as we can tell from the current vantage point, if we're taking a little different route to get there, that's still abandoning God's way for that period of time. And we can calm our misgivings through rationalizations, as I did. But depending on self is always a bad idea. The passages we're going to look at today in Genesis, we're actually going to trace some aspects of the life of Sarah. I thought this would be appropriate today for Mother's Day. These passages in tracing her life provide an important corrective to this area of common temptation for all of us. overall through these four passages. The message we're going to see in God's Word today is that God's way is always best. Not just God's objective, but God's way of getting to that objective is always best. These passages then issue a call to decide to trust the Lord. To trust the Lord even when you think you might have a little better plan. That's what was going on in Sarah's life as we open now to Genesis 16. There's a little background here we need to review just for a moment. And that is that ever since Genesis 12, when God made his first promise to Abraham, and there Sarah was a part of that, being his wife, ever since Genesis 12, God has repeated his promise to provide a son and descendants to this couple. But as chapter 16 opens, 10 years have passed since they've been in the land of Canaan, and they don't have any descendants yet. They don't have a son yet that God has promised. Sarah seems then to be getting a little bit nervous, and at this stage in her history, in chapter 16, her name comes out as Sarai instead of Sarah, so I'll try to stick with that in chapter 16. And the other passages, her name has changed to our more familiar Sarah. But she's getting a little impatient with God's plan. She's waited 10 years. How long should somebody have to wait for God to do it? She thought 10 years was kind of reaching the limit of that. And so she's come up now with her own plan, and she's going to propose this to her husband. What's going on here is that her impatience is doubting God's timing. That's not an issue that's limited to that period of time or that particular family. That's going on in our lives as well. Impatience demonstrates doubt of God's timing. So she's come up with a plan, and there's something about our plans that is, at the time, they always seem best. So verse 1 says, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. There's the awful fact. There's the reality of their circumstance. But she also had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai then proposes to Abram her plan. She says, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. All right, now what's going on here? She clearly recognizes who's responsible for their circumstances. It's God. What she's doing is charging God with placing obstructions in front of his own plan. It's almost as if God's a little mixed up here. God doesn't really know what he ought to be doing. Let's help him out. Let's help God achieve his objective. He wants us to have children. Well, there's a way we can do that. So this is a plan that is going to deliberately try to circumvent God's plan. An easier plan. One that will work sooner, which makes it, in her perspective, better. Now, what she proposes is absolutely abhorrent to us. As it turns out, as we examine the social character and culture of that time, it was not socially abhorrent. In fact, it's socially acceptable. What she proposes is that Abram marry her servant as a second wife. And as her servant, Sarai's servant, she's going to ultimately get credit for any children that this new marriage, this additional relationship, might produce. We have numerous instances of others in this same general time period in this part of the world of doing much the same thing. But that brings up an important principle. Things that are socially acceptable in our world, keep in mind, we live in a fallen world. Things that are socially acceptable might well still be biblically sinful. There is no justification for this. It doesn't matter how many others in the ancient world were doing it. This was a bad idea from the start. This was a wrong idea. This was sinful. But on the face of it, to Sarai and apparently to Abram as well, he goes along with it. He listened to the voice of Sarai. So after he had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, we get that time marker to remind us that they have been waiting for 10 years now and nothing's happened. Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Terrible thing. How did it work out? Well, as it turns out, her plan worked. That's one of the unfortunate things about our ideas. A lot of times they actually work. But they also come with unanticipated consequences. There are some results that happen, and they tend to complicate life. They tend to bring in issues of strife and sin. That's what's going on in this household. He, Abram, went into Hagar, and she conceived. Ah, it's just what they wanted. Everything's just right. Sarai should be pleased, right? When she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Why would she do that? She well knows. She's had conversations with Sarai. She knows her mistress is desperate to have a child. And here, Hagar already is ready, is going to produce a child for Abram. I'm better than you are. So suddenly we have competition within the household. Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you." You know, that had to be a shock to Abram. I thought this was your idea. But Sarai turns it around, and not only is there strife between her and Hagar, now she's introducing strife between herself and her husband. She says, "I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." A little self-righteousness going on here, as if I've done nothing wrong. The reality is, she is wrong. This was her bad idea. But she's not the only one wrong in this instance. Her wrong choice has also had an influence on her husband. Her husband, instead of leading his home, is following. Sarai, instead of following her husband, is trying to lead him. And now she's accusing him. Even Hagar doesn't escape guilt in this instance. Hagar's looking with contempt on her master, her mistress. Everybody's off here. And it all started with departing from God's plan and pursuing a plan that looked like it was going to work out better than God's. Satan has become a master at this technique. In fact, it seems to be one of the very first techniques of temptation he ever experimented with. This is what worked with Eve in the Garden of Eden. There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Ultimately, that tree must have been there because it was God's plan to give them permission to eat from it. It wasn't just there as a test. It had an ultimate purpose. But Satan tempted Eve to choose an easier route. Why not bypass all this wasted time? You don't know when you're ever going to get to eat the fruit of that tree. Just do it now. Take the timing into your own hands. He also attempted to do that with Christ himself. If you remember, one of the three temptations that are itemized for us and described in the gospel accounts, Satan took Christ to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. The fact is, there is no mountain quite high enough to see all those kingdoms. This was a supernatural viewpoint. And looking at those kingdoms, here is Satan's offer. Ultimately, he knew Christ was going to be ruler of all these kingdoms. He knew his destiny. But he said, you're going to have to go through an awful time in order to get it. Let me make it easier on you. I'll give it to you now. You can be ruler of all of this. You can achieve God's objective for you, and I've got an easier way. All you have to do is depart from God's path, which is exclusive worship to him, and worship me instead. In that case, of course, his attempt was unsuccessful. But how often does he succeed in that temptation for God's people today? In fact, every instance of sin is a turning from God's path. God's path is one of righteousness. Turning from God's path and pursuing a path that seems like it might be better. That always introduces complications, heartache. It's always wrong. We turn now to our next passage, Genesis 18. 14 more years have passed. 24 years they're waiting for God's fulfillment of his promise. And there's another problem now, because 14 years later, they were already getting up there in age, but 14 years later, they're now far, far too old to produce us a child. That introduces then a new temptation, a temptation that we face as well. Just as impatience doubts God's timing, unbelief doubts God's power. God can't do that. I don't think that's even possible. That's where Sarah is at. As we look at chapter 18, and this time we're going to start in verse 9. The earlier verses in this chapter introduce three guests, three travelers that come upon Abraham at his dwelling, at his tent. And Abraham apparently recognizes immediately these are not ordinary travelers, and he's right. It turns out that two of them are angels. Angels that God is planning to send to the city of Sodom to investigate what's going on there. The third one, it's God himself. Probably more properly, a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity. Abraham senses this, and when this individual speaks, he speaks as for God himself. Not God has said something, but I say to you. So an amazing circumstance. And verse 9, they said to him, this is while they were eating the meal that Abraham and Sarah had prepared. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. Hey, well, that's nearby. They're in front of the tent eating outside. She's inside, as we find out, close enough to hear what they say. So her ears now are perked up even more as they inquire about her location. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Verse 11 then presents the dilemma. And this is what both Abraham and in this instance, especially Sarah, are particularly aware of. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. How old? At this point, Abraham is about 99 years old. Sarah, something like, I think it's like 13 years younger than that. So she's in her upper 80s. And the narrator gives us a little more insight about Sarah's condition. He says the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. At this stage in life for Sarah, motherhood is not going to be just really difficult. It's humanly impossible. She knows that. She knows where she's at in her stage of life. And yet God here has promised directly. He's assuring, he's backing up here a promise, and he's getting more specific. For 24 years, he's been saying, you're going to have a son. Now he is saying, when? Eliminating the time factor, but now we introduce the ability factor. Can God do that? Or actually, the real issue is, do you believe God can do that? For Sarah, the answer was no. Because unbelief doubts God's power. I don't think God can do that. And so her response, expressing that unbelief, that doubt, occurs in verse 12. So Sarah laughed to herself. No doubt the to herself means it wasn't audible, it was an inward chuckle, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The laugh says, there's no way. That's not happening. What a joke, she thought this was. And yet the words have come directly from the Lord himself. The Lord has just issued his guarantee. His promise is assured. And now he's about to respond to the inaudible laughter of Sarah behind the tent door to assure her that his power is enough. Imagine the surprise that and shock that Sarah felt when in verse 13 the Lord said to Abraham in her hearing, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Wait a minute. She didn't actually ask that question. She had a different question. What the Lord's doing here is interpreting her question. She said, shall I have pleasure? And she apparently now from verse 13, we find out the pleasure she was thinking of here was the pleasure of her lifelong ambition. To finally have a child. Am I going to have that pleasure? So God knows exactly what her words mean. He interprets accurately. What she's really laughing at is the prospect that I shall bear a child now that I am old. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Isn't that remarkable? It's the Lord asking that. He's asking it directly to Abraham, but this is going back further to the intended target, to Sarah, in the curtain behind them. Is anything too hard for the Lord? We need to take those words as addressed directly to ourselves. As God's word assures us, all these things were written for our instruction. And in those moments when you are faced with a prospect and there's something that has to take place, there's a need that has to be met. Imagine God saying to you directly, is anything too hard for me? That's a rhetorical question. The answer, of course, is no. No, you're the Lord. There isn't any part of your plan that you don't have the ability to accomplish. And that's the message here. God's power is enough. Now, that would have been convicting right there. But the next thing God wants Sarah to know is that he knows her doubts. He knows what that laugh meant. And now she tries a tactic we often take. Oh, that's not what I meant. I didn't say that. And so she goes now from just a laughter to a lie. Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh. Apparently, she just blurted that out. Here she is behind the tent curtain trying to hide, without being detected. Now she knows, and she says, I didn't laugh, she calls out. Oh, yes, but you did laugh, God says. You did laugh. God knows when you doubt his power. Think, well, I'll never say that. I'll be more careful than Sarah was. I think she was pretty careful. I don't think she said it out loud. I don't think she even whispered it. But God knew what she was thinking. He knew the doubt in her heart. And he knows when you doubt him as well. This is a stern rebuke. It's a rebuke that we need. But we also need God's answer. His answer in the form of that rhetorical question, is anything too hard for the Lord? No, it's not. There's nothing God cannot accomplish in his plan. So he has, with that question, turned the emphasis of this story where it has been in Sarah's mind. All she can think about is her own human weakness. With this one question, God shifts the focus from human weakness to divine ability, because that's where our focus needs to be. When things can seem so impossible from a human standpoint, to abandon your own futile schemes might feel like a leap in the dark. But what we've seen so far is that your plan is certain to fail. There isn't any hope for our plans actually accomplishing the purpose that we have set out for when we abandon God's plan. Your plan is certain to fail. But trusting the Lord is not a leap in the dark, for one simple reason. God's plan is certain to work. He has never failed. Not a single individual in the history of this world has his plan failed. He always fulfills his word. Let's shift to Genesis 21. It's a remarkable amount of repetition in this passage of Scripture, these first seven verses of Genesis 21. But it's all intentional. Repetition of things that the writer wants to make sure we don't miss. These are the highlight truths of this episode. So this is a year later when the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. What's the difference between those two parts of that statement? There is no difference. He just said the same thing twice. Because we need to make sure we get that message. God does what he says. He always does what he says. He does all that he says. Well, what did God say in this instance? And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. 24 years late, as far as Sarah was concerned. Now it's 25 years later, and here comes the baby right on schedule. He hasn't been late by even a day. It's exactly according to God's plan. God always does what he says. So Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him. Another repetition there. It's Sarah, not Hagar, not anybody else. It's exactly the one God said would bear a son. And he named him Isaac. Now, the name Isaac has become common for us. It's a name that we hold in high regard because of who Isaac was, his fulfillment of promise, his service for the Lord in his own right, the children that he raised, and so forth. And, of course, through Jacob came the messianic line. But, in fact, the name Isaac is not very lofty. The name itself simply means laughter. He laughs. What laugh is this referring to? Well, not just Sarah's laugh of doubt and unbelief. Abraham had laughed as well when God told him. And it was on that occasion, this goes back to chapter 17 of Genesis, that God said, "All right, I just heard you laugh." God, of course, knew that Sarah was going to laugh a little later. "Well, that's going to be his name," God says. Almost like, "Take that. How do you like that? His name's going to be Laughter." Well, that's the name now because that's what God chose. So Abraham in verse 3 is simply confirming God's naming of this son. And it might not have been the name he would have chosen himself. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac in obedience to God's directive when he was 8 days old, as God commanded him. And then a reminder of how remarkable all of this is. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. God always does what he says. His plan is certain to work. See how this is all a call to trust him? Now we have two more verses that give Sarah the opportunity to reflect on her perspective of all of this as she's holding little Laughter on her lap. The message in these two verses is that the God who does all he says also uses past failures to accomplish his purpose. Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." Something very special going on here. You see what she's doing? She's not saying, "Oh, poor me. Everybody's going to laugh at me when I show them little Laughter." No, quite the opposite. This is now the laughter of rejoicing. This is the laughter of praise to God. This is a wordplay on Isaac, but more important than that, this is an ongoing reminder of a lesson learned. No, there's no regret on the naming here. I wish we could have named him something a little more dignified than Laughter. This is now turning what was a past rebuke. Why did you laugh? That was the laughter of doubt. To now saying, "God has turned my past failure. I was off track. I was not following God's plan. I laughed. But I'm on track now. And God has turned the laughter of doubt into the laughter of sheer joy." God can do that. You don't have to fret over past failure. There's nothing you can do about that. There's something God can do. He can turn past failure into a part of the current victory and the praise that he can receive from someone who decides to trust his plan. So verse 7, she concludes, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." Praise the Lord. We have one more passage to turn to, and it gives us a New Testament commentary on what we've been reading just now. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, two verses focus on Sarah. Hebrews 11, verse 11, in the midst of others who had faith in God, look what it says about Sarah. Hebrews 11, 11, "By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised." Now, we're thinking, what? By faith, Sarah did this? She considered him faithful who had promised? Is this the same person? What's happened here? How can the author of Hebrews call her a woman of faith? Well, something has happened here. Think back to that previous passage, Genesis 21. It was 1 year after the laughter took place. You know, God could have said, 9 months from now, you're going to have a son. I mean, that's all it would take for God to produce a child. For the conception and the birth, the whole process. 9 months, why a year? See, what God was doing here, this is, I'm reading between the lines, but I think this is significant. What God was doing was announcing the fact, rebuking the doubt, and then giving a little time to respond. My guess is that it probably didn't take Sarah too long before she did something very important. God, would you forgive me for my doubt? I'm ashamed that here I was, in the presence of God, hearing his promise, and I didn't think you could do it. Well, he hasn't done it yet, but now something's changed. She can tell God, I now trust you. Help me to continue to trust you. Sometime in that 3 months, that happened. Sometime during that period of time, she made the decision to repent and to choose to trust God. That brings us back to verse 11 of Hebrews 11, where now we can understand it to say, now she's a woman of faith in that 3 month period. So now it is by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive. Even when she's past the age, she hasn't gotten any younger, since she considered him faithful who had promised. You see, that's not exaggerating. That's not glossing over the issue that Genesis reveals to us. This is confirming for us that victory had taken place, and that a woman of doubt has become a woman of faith. So that once convinced to trust God's plan, she also received the grace she needed to accomplish it. That's the problem with doubt if you doubt God can do it, it's not likely you're going to have the opportunity to exercise the grace to put it into practice. Now she believes God. Now she's expecting that he's going to give her the grace to conceive a child. And here comes that grace. By faith, she received power to conceive. You take the faith out, I think you lose the power to conceive as well. She considered him faithful who had promised. So that when you decide to trust the Lord, you also give him the opportunity to work. It's a simple formula. Trust the Lord, let him work. Doubt is the hindrance. Trust the Lord, let him work. That's what verse 12 is telling us. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, reminder of his age, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. This is telling us something about our God. We give him the opportunity to work by trusting him. Faith trusts God to remove the obstacles, fulfill his plan, and that's when we find out that his plan and his provision to accomplish his plan are astounding. To go from no descendants to so many you can't even count them. Who could count how many descendants Abraham and Sarah have to this point in human history? It's innumerable. God's provision is not only astounding, it's abundant, and it's fully satisfying. Sarah's challenge is a little different from ours. Her challenge was to trust a seemingly impossible, very specific promise. You're going to have a son, though it doesn't look possible. Your challenge? Well, we don't typically get such clear, specific, advance notice about what God's plan actually is. For us, God's plan is an unfolding drama. As day by day, we find out what's next. But what we do have is the promise that that plan, all of it, every part of it, even the disappointing parts, that God's plan is always best. That's God's promise. That's his assurance, and that's the part he expects you to believe. To trust him to accomplish. It was just a few months after I had been working once a month at that pharmacy that I was convicted. This had gone on long enough. And I told the pharmacist, I just can't do this. This is just not right. I have an obligation to God. And I had had a testimony with him. Did some damage to it, no doubt. And probably surprised him when I agreed to work on Sundays once a month. And by the way, I don't, through this account, disparage those that have a profession that requires some Sunday work. I mean, we have some professions in our society today that we can't do without on Sundays. And I admire those that have to do that periodically. We know where your heart is. And should God provide an opportunity to change that schedule sometime in the future, take that opportunity. But in the meantime, my point here is that this was an option for me. All I had to do was tell my boss, I just can't do that anymore. He didn't like that answer. He started elevating in my sight and the other coworker. Well, he's the one that's ready to meet the need, and like I was abandoning. And I understand the sentiment, but I told him I just have to do what I think is right. It was just a few months after that that an employer at another business invited me to come join him. The salary was far more than I was making currently. In fact, it was about twice the amount I was making. And that was right toward the end of the school year where I could work full-time. There was no full-time employment opportunity at the pharmacy. It was going to only be part-time. Full-time, overtime available, double time sometimes, because sometimes the work shift on one overtime schedule meant that before I had to come back to work the next morning, it was less than 12 hours, and double time during that period. It was an amazing amount that I was able to save and pay the entire school bill before I even left for school in September. God's provision was abundant, far beyond what I could have imagined. There were two lessons from that. One, honor the Lord's Day. That was a lesson I needed to learn. There was a second lesson as well. If it was God's plan for me to go to college to prepare for the ministry, God was going to find a way to provide for it. God's plan was better than my plan. God's plan also includes other things, like 'tis plan that every morning you devote yourself to Him. Every day you spend some time in His Word. Our plan often says, I don't think I have time for that today. I think it'll be okay if I skip it. Don't skip God's plan. Ask for God's grace to follow His plan. Isaac's mother urges you to learn her lesson. The lesson is, choose to trust God's plan. Like Sarah, you may need to ask God's forgiveness for doubting Him, for being impatient with His timing, or doubting His power. Like Sarah, you can also find out it's not too late. He can turn the wrong choices of the past to be part of His good plan for your future. Would you tell the Lord right now you want His help to trust Him, even when His plan is hard? Let's bow for prayer. Father, we are thankful for the clarity of Your Word. Thank You for giving us insight into how You have worked in the hearts of people in the past. Thank You for the power of Your grace to convict Sarah of her unbelief. Father, we pray that we might experience that same power of conviction today in our hearts as well. Father, we ask for Your help to choose to trust You. Not just right now on a Sunday morning when the challenges might be a little distant from our mind, but Father, all this next week when the challenges are real, when they seem insurmountable, and when the help seems to be delayed, Father, would You help us to trust You? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.